Revelation chapter 5, verses 11 through 14. Our subject this morning is the universal adoration of God. This is segment number 1. John the Apostle has become a prisoner of the Roman Emperor Domitian, and consequently was exiled to the island of Patmos in the Aegean Sea off the western coast of modern Turkey. It's a barren rock, and of course you can visit it to this day. Domitian was the first of a series of Roman emperors who waged a systematic campaign of persecution against the Christians. During the reign of Domitian, which was 81 to 96 AD, John on the island of Patmos received the vision, which is recorded in our Bible as the Book of the Revelation, and which we are currently studying. Domitian's father was Vespasian, the Roman Emperor Vespasian. He was the one who began the siege on the city of Jerusalem that was subsequently completed by Domitian's brother Titus in 70 AD when Jerusalem fell. And of course, following the fall of Jerusalem under the reign of Vespasian came the famous Masada incident, where the Jews retreated south to the Dead Sea and there made, over a period of many, many months, their last stand against the Roman 10th Legion under the command of General Silva. It was a dramatic resistance of something like 1,000 people against 5,000 crack Roman legionaries. Out of that tremendous historical context and turmoil came the book of the Revelation. This book contains a preview of God's final dealings in His judgments upon mankind during the tribulation period preceding the return to earth of the Lord Jesus Christ from heaven. And so the very contents of the book reflect the era in which it was written, which was a time of tremendous suffering, tremendous turmoil, tremendous agony for the Jewish people, and finally conquest. Lost their city, destroyed their temple, scattered around the world, and the epilogue written on the top of Masada when all committed suicide, and that was the end of the resistance of the power of Rome. So this book came out of that kind of an agonizing background. John has been struck in a vision by one magnificent feature after another of God's throne room. As the curtain is about to rise on the portrayal of the final days of mankind under Satan's rule, that future is recorded in the book, which John sees being held in the Father's hand, and the book has 7 seals upon it, which mark off major revelations, major sections of the Revelation. This book contains the divine judgments by God upon mankind for the rejection of the Lord Jesus Christ and the divine viewpoint of Scripture. The 7 sealed book is the record of events by which Jesus Christ will become the King of Kings and Lord of Lords upon the earth. It is, in fact, His title deed to the earth. No one is found who is qualified to break the seals and to claim the authority over the earth except Jesus Christ. And He is declared worthy in the heavenly scene because He died on the cross as the sinless Lamb of God to pay the penalty of death for human sin. John actually stands speechless and awed by the glorious things that he is seeing and hearing in God's heavenly throne room. The dramatic scene continues where we pick it up now in Revelation chapter 5, verse 11. John says, "And I beheld and heard the voice of many angels round about the throne, and the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000s and thousands of thousands." The verse 11 begins with the word "and," which indicates John's continuing description of the heavenly throne room. John says he beheld something. The word "beheld" is an important word. It looks like this in the Greek Bible: horao, H-O-R-A-O. The word horao refers to the physical act of seeing something with the human eye. It connotes an overall panoramic type of observation rather than one that is focused in on a single object. the Greek language has another word that talks about focusing in on a single object. This word, horao, is the overall view. So John is still taking in the big picture in his vision, the overall scene in the throne room. Each new facet of the big picture adds to John's amazement and to his awe in the overall scene that he is viewing. He sees the scene clearly, and he mentally grasps what is before him. That's what the word means. He actually is seeing this. In the Greek language, the tense is aorist, which indicates that he's taking this whole thing in as a glance. And it's the active voice, which tells us that John is actually seeing something. He is not having a hallucination. These things are actually taking place. He is actually there in the midst of them. It is a statement of fact that he is an observer in the throne room. This word horao is used 44 times in the book of the Revelation. It's a word that is repeatedly used to stress that John is a spectator. He is a spectator on the scene. Then he says, not only does he see something, but he hears. The word hear in the Greek Bible looks like this, akouo, A-K-O-U-O. Akouo refers to the physical act of hearing sounds with the human ear. John, in his trance, hears a mighty chant of voices, a chorus of voices in a mighty chant. Again, the tense indicates that he's listening to the chant as a whole. An active voice means that John actually does hear the voices. He is not having an illusion in his ears. And it's a statement of fact that John is an auditor in the throne room. This word is used 27 times in the book of the Revelation. Now, when you have these words together, horao and akouo, I saw and I heard, as they repeatedly occur in this book, you have a phrase that is indicating a new feature of John's vision. Every time he comes to say, now I'm going to add something new, here's something more, something, another piece of information, another facet, he introduces it pretty frequently with the expression, I saw, I heard. This constitutes, as a matter of fact, John's personal testimony that he actually saw and heard the things in his vision, just as in the tradition of the Old Testament prophets. They actually did hear God speak, and they actually did see the things that God was revealing to them. This is summarized, this concept of the reality of this testimony is stressed by John in the last chapter of the book of the Revelation, in Revelation 22:8, when John says, and I, John, saw these things and heard them, and when I had heard and seen, emphasizes that combination twice in this one verse, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who showed me these things. That verse stresses again that John is talking about an actual personal experience. He is not hallucinating. Same thing that he indicates in the little letter that he wrote, the first epistle of John. The first verse says, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, and which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled of the word of life. And there he's referring to Jesus Christ. Same concept, same words. He's saying, what I have experienced on the island of Patmos was just as real as when I would sit down with Jesus Christ, and I would listen to him talk, and I would look at him, and I'd see him, and I would touch him, and there was that human relationship. It was for real. In view of this, it is really unbelievable that the followers of Christianity, leaders and followers alike, actually pay so little attention to the book of the Revelation, which stresses the genuineness of its previews and the importance of the future which it reveals concerning mankind. I have, on several occasions, found teachers, preachers of the Word of God, pastors of churches, when I would mention that we are studying the book of the Revelation, would just throw their hands up and roll their eyes to heaven and say, oh boy, good luck. And the implication being, how are you going to get anything out of that book? And the implication being, I'm glad I'm not trying to do that. I'm glad that I'm not trying to get involved in that. And what they're saying is that here is a book that's completely closed, and you can just be assured that their congregations know exactly nil from this tremendous book. It is amazing that these two words that stress again and again the reality of what John experienced and stresses it in order to make it clear to us that this book is one of the most important books in the Bible for a Christian to know thoroughly and to study. And it is the only book of the Bible, you will remember, that does promise a special blessing to those who learn it and obey it. So, it is fantastic because it is from the book of the Revelation that you and I get the rationale, the understanding for what is happening in the United States today on all fronts, which is moving our nation to the destruction to set up the totalitarian, socialistic, anti-biblical world of the Antichrist. You cannot have a nation with the heritage of the United States functioning on that heritage in the Antichrist world. It is obvious that this nation cannot continue to exist as it is, and the rapture to take place, the Lord to take us to heaven, and the tribulation period to begin, where a world dictator comes on the scene. Because the Antichrist world is a totalitarian world. It's a world which is based upon the principles of socialism, and it's anti-biblical. It is a world totally different from what we are engaged in. And we have people today who are deliberately planning for that world. They don't say, I'm planning for the Antichrist world. Most of you are acquainted with the problems in Nebraska and Dr. Sullivan and the church at Louisville, Nebraska, and the attacks upon it for running a Christian school that they refuse to go to the state for a license to get approval to carry on a portion of their ministry. And of course, they sent the agents, the police, the sheriff and his deputies. They literally took a congregation. It was a setting just like this. They came up to the pulpit. They arrested the pastor. They told the people to get out. The people, some of them got down on their knees to pray. They grabbed them and they dragged them out, threw them out the door, and they padlocked the church door because they were using the facility for a Christian school in violation of the secular authorities that said you must be licensed. In the process of the hearings that followed, one of the senators of the Nebraska legislature, Nebraska, you may know, is unicameral. It only has one house. It's very interesting that this is happening in a state that has one house. One house, which means you have nobody else to counter, no balance of power, no control over what one side is doing that is unwise. It is a terrible arrangement. It's the only state that has it. But one of the senators who was involved in the court issue said to Dr. Sullivan that you're not going to win. And Dr. Sullivan says, I'm going to tell you that you are not going to win. You will not get our children. We will not yield to you. You have the forces on your side, but we have the forces of God. The senator said, I'm a humanist. And I want to tell you, Dr. Sullivan, that in the state of Nebraska, we are preparing our children for the year 2000 when the United States will be a socialist country and we will be functioning on the principles of humanism. And you are going to be licensed to function in the same way. So don't kid yourself that these things are not taking place. They're taking place everywhere. It is deliberate. It is calculated. And the forces are out there. The word liberalism is a word that belongs to the satanic camp. It once used to mean freedom, but it's been perverted. And you have to use words in terms of what they mean now. The senator from Nebraska is a liberal in the finest sense of that word today. But when you study the book of the Revelation, then you understand why we see on the horizon today for the United States the things that we do. When you study this book and realize the destruction that must be brought upon this finest, the most generous, the client nation of God in this day for the propagating and the access of the Word of God to all nations of the world. That's our role, and that's why we were raised up. The systematic destruction of that role, certain things are taking place. That is why we are having these enormous budget deficits. The government spending is out of control. Don't kid yourself. That is why we are going to have double-digit inflation in the very near future. That is why unemployment is going to continue and get worse. That is why moral perversions are going to be continued to find, as you heard this week, in the highest echelons of the Congress. And I mean gross kind of things. That's why there is going to be continuing rampant and fearful diseases that sweep across this society. Why there's going to be areas of considerable hunger and shortages and government controls increasing for the purpose of restricting your privacy. And that's what government controls are for. Some people would have you to believe that government controls are so you'll be honest. They're in order to increase your observation to Big Brother and to deny you access to your privacy. But we understand that that has to be the way it is. There are going to be increasing attempts at government licensing of churches and Christian schools. The state of Nebraska is the battleground. It is the test case. Watch and see if they don't carry that up to the Supreme Court in order to get a federal statement against Christian schools requiring to be licensed, because they have already set the groundwork in the Bob Jones case that the thing that determines whether you are tax exempt is whether you comply with what is called public policy, which means the government decides what is acceptable conduct for a Christian organization. They're going to license, and they're going to press that battle. The government's power is going to be increasingly called upon to enforce jealousy, which says, you have something, and I'm going to take it away from you. Jealousy rules this nation today. It has to if we're going to be fitting in the Antichrist world. We have to be jealous of those who have things, those who produce, and we have to use government power to keep taking it away from them. And in a socialist state, now we have come to the point where the rulers are in panic, because it's harder and harder to tax people more. It's harder and harder to take more and more away from people. And government is not only going to be used to promote jealousy, it is increasingly going to be used to promote envy. Envy means you've got something, I can't take it away from you, therefore I'm going to destroy what you have. I'm going to see to it that you don't have it. There's going to be persecution, and there's going to be hatred for biblical Christians. The Lord told us that. But there will be toleration for the National Council of Churches. There will be dignity upon the World Council of Churches, and all of this on mounting pressures of taxation to support and to sustain the welfare state. I am amazed the boldness with which the current political candidates, potential for president, have you been listening to them? Listen carefully. You are now hearing in the opposition potential presidential candidates this line repeated in a number of ways. Government is not the problem. We're told that government is the problem. Government is not the problem. Government is our friend. Government is our agent. Government is our tool of blessing. Keep your ears open. You'll hear it again and again. There was a time when no politician would have stood up there and says, government is wonderful. Because there was a time when Americans knew enough personal history, and they knew enough about our founding fathers that our founding fathers understood the basic principle that the Bible says government is a useful servant but a fearful master. And government always seeks to become the master. It never wants to remain as a servant. And Americans used to know that our founding fathers therefore restricted the federal government in an enormous way in order to keep it from becoming our master. So when some politician stands up and says government is not the problem, don't you take it. If you've got any self-respect as a Christian, rise up in indignation and say that's wrong. That is not true. You are lying to us, and you are leading us down the path to prepare this people for the Antichrist world. When you study the book of the Revelation and you see where things are going, then you understand this. I don't think we're going to reverse it. I don't think it's going to get better. I don't want to be unoptimistic, and I don't intend to fail to resist. But I think the Lord's return is near, and I think the things we are reading in this book are on the immediate horizon, no longer the distant horizon. And therefore, things are happening in this country that every rational person, even if he isn't a Christian, stands back in awe. The attempts everywhere to keep the producer from producing and to squelch the entrepreneur from moving forward to being an achiever and to bringing everybody down. Because when people are in need, when people are in poverty, when people have desperate circumstances, then they always say, give us somebody to solve it. And the scene is set for the political dictator to come on the scene. Those who study history know that you cannot bring a nation like the United States to its knees until you have brought it to economic desperation. Then, and only then, will this country be set to say, our pain is so great, the Antichrist is welcome. His promises will solve the problems. So John says he is hearing something, and he is seeing something that is very real and which is very important to those of us who read it today. What he says he hears is a voice, a phoné, P-H-O-N-E. The word phoné refers to vocal sounds. Furthermore, he says it's the voice of many. That's the Greek word palous, which is a numerical amount. And what he has is many angels, angelos, A-G-G-E-L-O-S. The word angelos, it's a noun, means messenger, that is, one who is sent. The word is here used of a category of spirit personalities which were created by God. Angels act as the agents and messengers of God to mankind. Furthermore, I want you to observe that John, taking in this panoramic overall picture, says he not only sees something that is very dramatic, but he hears something. And what he hears, we know, is not just a jumble of voices, as if somebody had walked into a huge auditorium and everybody's talking to one another and he hears this mumble, jumble, rumble. It is very clear in verse 12 that he tells you specifically what he hears. What he actually hears is a huge voice choir, not singing. Angels don't sing, but saying, making a statement, and they make it all together so that it is a tremendous booming sound, all these voices speaking as one. And the words are very specific. You see in verse 12, saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. Seven glorious qualities, now the possession of the Lord Jesus Christ. So I want you to notice that when John says he hears something, he is hearing something that is intelligible, that is understood. You see, the language that angels use is the language of the recipient of the angel's message. This is what is meant in 1 Corinthians 13:1, where we read, though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels. The tongues of men and of angels are the same tongues. The languages of men and of angels are the same languages. Angels, among their marvelous abilities that they have, always make A-plus in language school. They always pass foreign language courses. They don't even have to go to school to learn them. They know all the languages, and they can speak all the languages and dialects of those to whom they are communicating. They do not have a distinct language which to human ears is the sound of gibberish. God and His messengers always communicate in understandable language. That is a principle of the Word of God, and you just think through the Bible. If you ever have any recollection of God speaking to people and they not understanding what they are hearing, they can't distinguish the words and they don't understand what the words mean. There is not a single incident of that kind of communication from God anywhere. This principle is one of the great evidences of the satanic deception that possesses the charismatic movement today, with its practice of gibberish tongues and saying that this is communication from God. This is a significant point. John's claiming that what he hears is of dramatic importance, and he's very specific in telling us what he hears, and he tells us we better act upon it. Now, I wouldn't want to trust somebody with that kind of demand upon me who was telling me that what he heard was this rumble of voices, and then he got a feeling of what it meant. He got a sense of what it was saying. He got a communication someplace from deep within himself, which is what these words mean. Now, if you've attended a charismatic meeting, and if you haven't, you should. Don't do it right after you've eaten, but do it sometime and see what it's like. And if you've been in there, what you will hear is this: hey, somebody else stands up here and says, "The Lord has says, O great art thou, come thou, thou Lord, great O Lord, hallelujah, praise the Lord." That's the interpretation. And you say, gee, that's wonderful. I got to listen more carefully. I missed most of that. And I guarantee you they've lost something in the translation as well. But this is the kind of thing that is being claimed as communication from God. That's a blasphemy. It's funny. But it's very serious. It's an enormous blasphemy to a God who communicates in intelligible terms and never any other way. And God's messengers, the angels, communicate in the same way. The angelic host in heaven breaks out in a chant of praise upon hearing the new song of the elders, which we read in Revelation 5, verses 9 through 10. Upon this proclamation of the elders concerning the worthiness of Jesus Christ to break the seals on the scroll, to loose the divine judgments on the tribulation world, and to establish His worldwide kingdom, worthy because of His own self-sacrifice to provide redemption and for the exaltation of the church to the position of royalty and priesthood. The angels, remember, are not omniscient. Angels are like ourselves. They are personalities. They have minds, consequently. They have wills. They have emotions. And with their minds, they do have to learn things. And this is why the angels break out in this dramatic chant here concerning Jesus Christ after they hear the praise of the elders. Because they are constantly learning and they are constantly excited about the things that exalt the person of Christ. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 through 12, this principle of angel learning is laid out for us. Of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ, who was in them, did signify when he testified beforehand concerning the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow, unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Spirit sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into. And what this passage is saying is that the Old Testament prophets told about the salvation that was coming, told about what God was going to do for a lost, sinful human race. And they laid out some of the details as God revealed it to them, and that they were talking about things that not only were going to apply to themselves, but Peter says what the prophets of the Old Testament were saying concerning God's salvation provision also apply to us. And these marvelous things of the gospel, which are revealed by the Holy Spirit, are things which the angels don't know about, but which they are eager to learn about. And so the angels, as they hear these prophetic utterances, also look into them for the purpose of learning. So the angels are delighted to learn, and that's why they're in this room right now. the elect and holy angels of God that gather every time the local church gathers for public worship and for the teaching of the Word of God. They gather both to learn and they gather to rejoice in the exaltation and the glorifying of the Lord Jesus Christ. Angels do not sing their praise. We are told that they are moved to an expression by the song of the elders. Music is made in heaven. And this is an interesting point, that we hear the elders are singing, and their singing leads the angels to rise in a chant-like chorus of praise, but there is no music in hell. No music ever recorded in hell. There's a lot of agony, but there is no singing. Today, Satan uses music in a variety of perverted ways in order to pervert the souls who themselves, once they have died, will never sing again. They will never sing again. All the music is in heaven, because in heaven is the enormous rejoicing that overcomes anything we've ever experienced on earth. John observes another thing about this angelic host. He hears their voices, and he sees that there are a large number of them. They are round about the throne. This word round in the Greek looks like this: kuklothen, kuklothen. Kuklothen, it's an adverb, it means from all sides, that is, surrounding, as in a circle. And what they're surrounding is the throne, word we've had before, the thronos, thronos. This is the word for the imperial seat of authority of a sovereign ruler. It refers here to the throne of God the Father in heaven, which John has previously observed, and for that reason the Greek says the throne. The Father's throne is that of an absolute supreme potentate, the one who rules all creation, the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. This heavenly throne is at this point in time, today, this morning, shared by the Father with His Son, Jesus Christ. He will share it until the Son ascends His earthly throne as a king in the line of David in the millennium. Luke chapter 1, verses 32 through 33, and Hebrews 10, 12 through 13, tell us about that arrangement. There is also something else that John observes, and that is creatures we've come into, the living creatures, the zoon, Z-O-O-N. This word stresses the possession of life. This refers to the four cherub-type angels surrounding the Father's throne. They act as an honor guard, as guardians of God's holiness. Their faces connote the qualities which characterize God's government in His creation as king, servant, humanity, and deity, expressed by Jesus Christ and His rule of the earth, and we've looked at that in detail. And then we come again to another group we've already met, the presbyteros, that is, the elders. The word presbyteros comes from a noun, presbus, which means old man. It is either used to indicate the age of a person, as in Luke 15:25 and Acts 2:17, or it's used to indicate the dignity or rank of a person's office, as in Matthew 16:21, Acts 14:23, Acts 20:17. And John is referring here to those 24 elders that have been surrounding the Father's throne, representing the body of Christ, the church in heaven. So this is the scene. Looks something like this. John is standing off here, and he's observing all of this. And what John sees is the Father's throne. Surrounding that throne, inside and around the throne, the Scripture says, are the four living creatures, these cherub-type angels acting as an honor guard, and the guardians of God's holiness. Surrounding them are 24 thrones of the elders representing the church now in heaven. And now he sees an additional feature that comes to his view, this surrounding outer circle of the angelic host. We're told that the number of the angels, and that's a Greek word, arithmos, from which we get our English word arithmetic, the number, the numerical number of these, is 10,000 times 10,000. The word 10,000 looks like this. It's murias, M-U-R-I-A-S. The word means myriad. It is the largest number in the Greek vocabulary, and it therefore may also be used to denote an unlimited number. It is used here in a double plural form, myriads of myriads, in order to convey the idea of innumerable. This word is actually translated innumerable in Luke 12:1 and in Hebrews 12:22, so that he is saying in this outer circle, immediately one thing that comes to him before his mind is that the number of those angels he sees is absolutely staggeringly enormous. It's beyond what he can count. It is innumerable. And then to stress that even further, John adds one more factor. He says, and thousands of thousands. That's the word chilios in Greek. C-H-I-L-I-A-S. This word is always used in the plural, thousands, but it has singular meaning, except here in Revelation 5:11. It does have plural meaning. Thousands upon thousands, expanding the concept of innumerable. Well, the glory of God's heavenly throne room is dramatically heightened for John by the sudden awareness of this fantastic host of angels. And so, at this point, we appropriately and fittingly should pause to consider the doctrine, the summary of the doctrine of angels, a creature that is made fun of, that is ridiculed, that is disposed of, but which is a key agent in the functioning of the world today and is becoming more and more important. So the doctrine of the angels summarized. We'll begin this morning and we'll complete it in our next session and we'll get this printed in form for you. As we've seen, the Greek word, first of all, is angelos, A-G-G-E-L-O-S. Then, of course, this word is in the Hebrew language as well. The Hebrew is melach, M-E-L-A-C-K, melach. Angelos in Greek, melach in Hebrew, and both of them mean messenger, that is, one who is sent. These words occur almost 300 times in the Greek New Testament. The word angel, meaning messenger, also has a technical meaning in terms of a class of created non-corporeal, non-physical personalities. Angels, we are told, are spirit beings. They are not human beings. They are not glorified human beings. So don't say to your little sweet patootie, why don't you act like an angel? Because she can't. This is one of the confusions. If you're acquainted with Mormonism, you'll discover. For a while, I couldn't understand how Mormons flittered back and forth between angels and human beings. Moroni was an angel, then Moroni was a man, and Moroni was a human being, this man. And finally, I asked them one time at Salt Lake City, I said, wait a minute, you keep referring to Moroni as an angel, which is a spirit being, and you call him a man, which is a human being. Angels and human beings are different. And as always, amazingly, when it comes to the Bible, within my area of experience, the Mormons then look blank. Oh, really? And it never occurred to them that you can't swing back and forth between spirit beings and human beings. So we're talking about spirit beings. 1 Corinthians 6:3 says, know ye not that we, human being Christians, shall judge angels, spirit beings? How much more things that pertain to this life? The time is going to come when we who are human beings are going to be judging these who are spirit beings. And then in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 14 says, are they not all ministering spirits, speaking about angels, sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation? The word angel is indeed, because it does mean messenger, sometimes used in the Bible to refer to human beings, but not in the technical sense as angels, but as the sense of a messenger of God. Malachi 2:7 does that. Haggai 1:13 does that. And of course, Revelation 1:20, as well as other places in the letters to the seven churches, which is addressed to an angel, which is a human being, the pastor, teacher of that church. So point number one, the word for angel means messenger and refers to a category of beings that God created, which are spirit beings. Point number two, angels were created by God and evidently all at the same time. It is important to understand that angels were created by God. Satan does not want you to know that. Satan invented the idea of evolution in order to cover the fact that he is a created being, that God is superior to him and that God created him. So Satan came up with the idea of evolution, that everything gradually evolves from a lower state, and all that God is, therefore, is someone who's evolved to a higher level than Satan has up to that point. But Psalm 148, chapter 2 says, "Praise ye him, all his angels, praise ye him, all his hosts." And then compare that to verse 5 that says, "Let them praise the name of the Lord, for he commanded and they were created." All of these things that are mentioned here, including angels, are clearly declared to have been created by God. The book of Colossians 1:16, "For by him were all things created, that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether it be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him." And those terms there refer to ranks of angels. Angels, we are told in Matthew 22:30, do not marry, and therefore they do not reproduce. But we are told in the Bible, as we have already seen in Revelation 5:11, that the number of angels is beyond counting, innumerable number. Hebrews 12:22 and Matthew 26:53 both stress that the angels are enormous in number. Furthermore, angels cannot die. Luke 20:36 points that out. Luke 20:36. "Neither can they die any more, for they are equal unto the angels and are the sons of God, being the sons of the resurrection." Here will come a time when human beings will not be able to die anymore, and then they will, in that respect, be equal to the angels. So, angels were created by God, evidently all at the same time. Their number is beyond counting. They do not marry, and therefore do not reproduce. Furthermore, they cannot die. And those that God made were of two basic types, the seraphim angels, Isaiah 6:2, and the cherubim angels, Genesis 3:24. Point number 3, all angels were created as sinless beings. But Satan drew a third of them into rebellion against God. Genesis 1:31 tells us that God's creation was perfect. God looked at it and said, "It's very good." He would not have said it was very good if some of the creatures he had created were evil, sinful creatures. All angels were sinless at one time. Isaiah 14:12-14 gives us the detail of how Satan, who at the time was the archangel, the chief angel, how he fell. And Revelation 12:3-4 and verse 7 give us further information about the fact that these angels who were created sinless have somehow now become very sinful, and not just sinful, vile. The Greek uses words to describe the fallen angels that we would only be able to translate in English as filthy. In Revelation 12:3-4, we read, "And there appeared another wonder in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon, that is the devil, having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns upon his head, and his tail drew a third part of the stars of heaven," symbolic reference to the angelic host, "and did cast them to the earth, and the dragon stood before," and so on, referring to the rebellion. And in verse 7 said, "And there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon fought and his angels." The dragon referring to Satan. So now you have on the scene today two forces. Satan, who was once the archangel of God, the highest one of a kind, who was in complete charge of the angelic host, has a third of the total innumerable number that God has created as his agents, as demons. On the other hand, there has been elected a new archangel whose name is Michael, who is now the commander of the hosts of the holy angels. These two forces now face one another, and this is what we mean by the angelic conflict. This is what we mean by the angelic warfare. These forces are in mortal, deadly combat. I shouldn't say mortal because they can't die, but deadly combat every day of your life and it swirls around you and you are caught up in the midst of it, because the target of the angelic warfare, the target of the attack, the objective of the attack is the Lord Jesus Christ, who is now in heaven beyond their reach. So they attack the body. And this is one point you should remember about angels, that this conflict does exist, this antagonism does exist, and the deception upon you, as we shall see as we go through this summary, is enormous. And it will destroy some of your eternity for you if you're not careful. The angels who remained loyal to God are now called holy angels, Mark 8:38. The angels who rebelled against God are now referred to as demon angels, Luke 4:33-34. Both are still angel beings, and both still have basic characteristics of angels. One is continued in the holy state which God created. The other has become a vile creature. The response of positive or negative volition toward God during the probationary period, during a probationary period, has forever determined the status of the angels as holy or as demon. The same sort of thing that would have existed in the Garden of Eden. Had Adam and Eve continued beyond a certain probationary period without sinning, then they would have been secured in that position forever, and all of their progeny would have automatically been free of sin and incapable of evil themselves. So the angels went through the same pattern before we did, before the human beings came on and went through the probationary pattern. A third of them failed it. In the case of humanity, since all of us descend from the original two human beings, we have all failed with them. Point number four. The holy angels will spend eternity in heaven, while the demon angels will enter the lake of fire forever. Matthew 25:41, Revelation 20:10, Matthew 8:29, the Bible makes it very clear that the lake of fire is no picnic. It is a physical place. It is an object in time and space. It is a place of terrible agony, to be described by the word torments, and reactions in there to that torment are described by such things as the gnashing of your teeth. And it was never created for human beings. It says it was made for Satan and his angels. But human beings who choose to follow him are following him straight into that hell. Number five, Satan, who is the leader of the demon angels, has his headquarters in the realm between heaven and earth. Ephesians 2:2 tells us that. Another point, at the beginning of the tribulation, Satan and the demons will be permanently denied access to heaven. Revelation 12:7-9. Now, Satan has access to heaven. And he is therefore, we are told, in Revelation 12:10, for example, he now has access to heaven to call your sins and your shortcomings before God. Revelation 12:10 says, I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now has come salvation and strength in the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ, for the accuser of our brethren is cast down, who accused them before our God day and night. And that is why 1 John is such an important book, because it tells us that we have an intercessor who prays for us, Jesus Christ, that we do not sin. And when we fail, we have a lawyer, an advocate in heaven to plead our case on the basis of his payment for our sins. And the reason that is necessary for Jesus Christ to do is because Satan has access to heaven. But what you have revealed here in Revelation chapter 12, verses 7 through 9, is the time when Satan can no longer enter heaven to accuse us. He can no longer move in to smart off and to mouth off before God the way, just like he did in the case of Job, you remember, because he has access into heaven. That is going to come to an end. Now, with that basic introduction to the doctrine of angels, we will stop and then get into the great substance of what angels do for us, how you are related to them day by day, and the tremendous role that they are going to play immediately on the horizon in human history. Our Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for the fact that we are part of this same dramatic scene that John saw. As he viewed it visually and as he heard it audibly, it caught his breath. And we pray that Thou will just help us to enter in some degree vicariously as spectators and auditors of that scene, and to enter into a renewed appreciation for the world of angels, for our relationship to them, for the awesome capacities they have, for the tender things that they do for us, for what they will do for us at the moment of our death, and for all of these things that are the work of these magnificent beings that Thou hast created. It is amazing to us to think that in our status of creation, we now stand under the angels in the order, because we're bound by space and time. But in time, Thou hast told us that we would be placed in the order of creation above them, and we would have all their capacities and more, and we would in fact be the very ones who judge these superior beings as the judgment upon Satan and his demons is executed by the royal family of God. Our Father, we thank Thee for this magnificent position, and we pray that Thou will help us to remember a little more who we are in a world that has gone mad, that is degraded, that is disoriented. We who are the members of the family of God and the royalty of this dispensation, and who have at our disposal the ministry of the powerful agents of the spirit beings of the living God, makes us more than conquerors through Him that loved us and gave Himself for us. We thank Thee in His name. Amen.